Proverbs chapter number 10. We have for the last 5 weeks, I guess, haven't we? We've looked at the fool, at the scorner, at the simple, and for the last 2 weeks at the wise. Would I dare ask you, if you were going to make a choice, which one would you prefer to be?
The wise.
The wise, all right? How many of you plan to make a choice in that direction? Because we have seen, haven't we, that the way we live our life is by choice. And it's not a matter of que sera, sera. We are not victims of our circumstances. We choose. We either seek after wisdom or we forsake wisdom and become fools. And fools, confirmed fools, generally become scorners. And so as we've been studying through the Proverbs over the last several months, and especially so over the last month, I think we've become even more aware of the importance as adults and as parents in dealing with our children and as young people of making the appropriate choices. And the major choice is whether or not we're going to take the wisdom of God and become wise, or whether we're going to allow the world to influence us and become and live as fools and to suffer the kind of destruction that is the inheritance of fools. One of the things that just blows me away as I read this particular book, all of the Word of God, but the Proverbs in particular, is that when a man refuses wisdom, he has chosen to be a fool. And when he's chosen to be a fool, he has chosen an inheritance, which is destruction, not blessing. And thank God that we can forsake that at any time in our life and choose wisdom and choose the inheritance of the wise, which is glory. All right, we get to the 10th chapter this morning, and in chapter number 10, we begin to see specific proverbs stated, specific truths stated in one or two verses. We move away from the lengthy dissertation that we've seen in the first 9 chapters concerning wisdom and folly, and move into some very specific instruction and some very specific wisdom. And generally, you can take these verses one or two at a time and have a specific truth, and then move to the next verse and you get a completely different idea or a completely different thought. Notice how it begins, the Proverbs of Solomon, and here's where they begin. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the sayings of Solomon. Remember when we began, we saw that these Proverbs were to have rule or dominion in our lives, and so Solomon's giving forth the wisdom that the Spirit of God has imparted to him. We saw in the beginning of our study how in 1 Kings chapter 3 that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream after he had become king over Israel and said, "What would you have me do for you?" And Solomon said, "I recognize myself to be very young and very immature in terms of the responsibility that you've given me. And how can I go in and out and judge so great a people? Give me an understanding heart and impart unto me wisdom." And the Spirit of the Lord said to him in the midst of that dream, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a wise and understanding heart so that you will be successful in the work that I've given you to do. In addition, I'm going to give you wealth and honor, and I'm going to give you length of days and long life." And so as we read through the Proverbs of Solomon, we're reading the wisdom of God. The Scripture says that Solomon was granted wisdom by God that was greater than any man before or after him. So we're wise to give heed to the words of this man. "A wise son maketh a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." The word heaviness there means grief or sorrow. The idea here is that the kind of children you have will make a significant contribution to the quality of your life. If we raise fools as children, and we do not train them, and we don't mold them, and we don't, you remember that training also involves restraining.
Amen.
Restraining. Because the Scripture does say, does it not, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Children are born with a propensity towards foolishness. It's in there. Why is it in there? Because Adam's seed is in there. And if we don't restrain that and retrain them, Then we're going to raise fools. And fools will produce what in the lives of their parents? Heaviness and grief. Now, specifically here, he says to the mother, I wonder whether he means the mother feels that more keenly. I don't know. I wonder if we can draw an inference from that. On the other hand, when a child grows up wise, I wonder if it isn't the father who takes the greater joy in that and has the greater gladness. It's not insignificant, I think, that the wise son makes the father's heart glad, but the foolish child makes the mother's heart heavy. And so, moms and dads, it is worth whatever you must do for your children for the 20 years or so that you have them in your home. It is very important not only to them, it's very important to you. And the quality of life you enjoy as your children grow older, they can either grow older to become a blessing to you or they can become increasingly painful. One of the things that has occurred in our society, and it's most unfortunate, I believe it's beginning to turn, but over the last 20 years, parents have come to the position and have adopted the view that having children is not worth it, that it's too much trouble, they create too much anguish, it's more problems than it's worth, having children is not a blessing, it's a curse, and consequently you have a great many young couples who were married in the 60s and the 70s who are either childless or have very small number of children, and you have a number of people who are in the 30s now and up in the late 30s and early 40s because they grew up in that generation who are beginning to rethink what they've done, the choices that they've made. Unfortunately, it's too late to rethink it for most of them because the clock's run out for most of the potential mothers and the capacity to mother children is dropping, you see, as the age gets greater. The other thing is that a great many people, when they hit their 30s, 40s, and so on, begin to look towards, well, we missed it here in the last 20 years, but gosh, if we have children now, my bones are old and they're aching, and when a boy wants to play softball and wants to pitch a ball in the backyard, I'm not really into that. And when they want to go to the lake, go swimming, and when they want to run and chase and, you know, have fun, we're not really able quite to do that, and we don't want to spend our declining years changing diapers and mopping snotty noses. And so parents make the decision and grow up childless. Now, what's going to happen to those parents in their later years? They're going to feel increasingly this sense of loss and this sense of deprivation and this sense of sorrow. But it has been over a number of years until just recently. It has been the thing to do, and in many circles still is, and that is not to have any children. And the reason for that is parents did not know how to raise their children, and they were raising, if I may say, brats and spoiled children, and the Bible would call them fools. We've had a lot of kids raised as fools, and instead of being restrained and trained and molded and developed according to the Word of God, they were left at, well, I don't want to intimidate my children. Kids ought to be able to help make their own decisions, and I don't want to influence them unduly, and we'll just give them an opportunity, a wide range of experiences, and we'll give them an opportunity to make their own decisions, and they grow up confirmed in their foolishness, and other young people see that happening. Wait a minute, I don't want to have children. Kids, are you kidding? We don't want to have children. We don't want to have to go through that. I saw what my parents went through. I saw what my neighbors went through. I saw what my relatives went through. I don't want to deal with that. And so you have people who are married many years and deciding not to have children. And it's because the prior generation of parents was making, unwise decisions with regard to the development of their children. Larry, I see your hand waving back there.
Saying what you just said.
Okay. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? Jerry?
That might have something to do with the abortion rate, too, because people say, I don't want a child like that.
Yes.
Kill him and have a child like that.
Yes. There are a great many forces at work to keep families small and to keep them childless. One is abortion. That's a demonic force to keep families without children. Another is there's been for a number of years, I don't hear too much of it now, although there is in some circles, this whole freeze business, this whole nuclear business has created an environment of, well, we don't want to bring children into this kind of a crazy world because the bomb is going to drop on us any day and, you know, everybody's going to fry and we don't want to bring children into that kind of a world and so we'll just be childless. And forces of materialism and self-indulgence and we don't want to be bothered with children because what do you do with the kids when you want to take off for Bermuda? You know, you got to make arrangements for the kids. And so we don't want to... Huh? Give them to the OFIs. But you see, but if you don't know the OFIs or anybody like the OFIs, you see, then, I mean, the OFIs already have a house full, so a couple more would just be an increased blessing for them. But what are you talking? You got a house full too. But the point I'm trying to make is there are tremendous forces and have been for many years. I sense that beginning to turn in our society. I sense that the children, the citizenry has eaten bitter fruit and their teeth is set on edge. And many of them are beginning to rue the decisions that they've made. And what will happen is maybe too late for them. But their influence will be felt in their families and the next generation coming up. I'll bet you'll see a significant, substantial change in that. I believe the greatest influence for good in this area is the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And those believers who understand the Word of God. Larry?
Some people will not have children for fear of having disabled children.
Mm-hmm.
And although I was not born disabled, I can speak in behalf of these children. I want to live.
Yes.
I'm glad that I'm alive.
Yes.
And I think that all people ought to have a chance to live and not be restrained at the decision of someone else.
Yes.
Would help from having that opportunity.
Yes. Yeah. The sanctity of life. Gene?
I couldn't imagine how anybody could go through life without having grandchildren.
That's even better than children, isn't it, Gene? Judy Weldon?
The world, too. You tell people, especially the world, your children are blessed. And their comeback is, well, you give them time. The older they get, the more problems, you just wait. And they don't want to receive that when you want to say, you know, they want to hear, oh, they're just a drudger. You know, but you say, well, they're blessings. We really enjoy them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Wait until they get older.
Mm-hmm.
This is what they will receive that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what, you know, everything you're saying.
But keep giving it to them. Just keep giving it to them because you just keep feeding the truth, 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 and the Word of God does not return void. It does not fall empty and not be productive. And that's words, the kind of words that you're describing, the negative kind, have created this environment in our society. And those who believe and know otherwise because of the Word of God need to begin to speak those positive words to families and encourage young couples. When young couples come in and see me, if I marry a young couple, when they come to the altar, not only will I pray over them that they're going to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, but in our private devotion or our private conferences and in our counseling and so on, I make it clear to them that this is the will of God for them and that the having of children and the raising of children is a great blessing and that that this is the will of the Lord, you know, concerning them, so that it would be unusual for someone married in that kind of an environment to be confused in that area. So the kids may go off to college and the professors tell them that it's, you know, it's just, it's not unsat, Carol, unsat to have children. You know, it's just not wise to have kids. But if they get married at this altar, they will know differently. So, you know, but I think that's something the church has got to do. And not that, you know, some would say, well, you preachers, you're trying to build the church by having big families, lots of babies. No, the first commandment God ever gave. What was the first commandment? Be fruitful and multiply. That was the number one commandment. That's the first thing he said. Now, he didn't say you're to do that without a wife or without a husband. You know, you're not just to go out and be fruitful. You first of all to become a family, okay? And we kind of got that thing messed up, you know, there. But male and female, he created them. He made them one, and then he gave them a commandment. In your family, you be fruitful and multiply. We have today in this country the lowest birth rate that we've ever had. And our population is shrinking. Our population is shrinking. And we have 1.5 something children now per family. And I just feel sorry for the 0.5 something, you know, in the family. Anyone else want to comment on that before we move ahead, Dan?
Yes, Greg doesn't live with us, but he lives on our property. And we stand on the Word of God that as long as he's on our property, that the Word covers him. And last weekend, we missed him. You know, they coming in and going out, well, we missed him. And by Sunday afternoon, well, we were beginning to, you know, the devil put those thoughts in your mind, wondering where he was at. Well, when he did show up, well, when he found out his mother was concerned about it, it hurt him. I mean, he was ashamed that he didn't leave a note or he didn't call. And I just praise God that the Word worked.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Okay, let's move to the next one then. The second one goes like this. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. In other words, the wicked pursues his financial gain. It profits him nothing. In other words, the most important thing he has is his treasure, and it doesn't produce anything of value for him, profits nothing. But the man who pursues righteousness, the most important thing he has is not his treasure, but his right standing with God. And that righteousness will deliver him from death. The third one, the Lord will not suffer, or what's another word for suffer here? Allow or permit. The Lord will not permit the soul of the righteous to famish. Does that sound like Psalm 37:25? I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed out begging for bread. Now that was Solomon's father. Now here's the son. He's got the same words in his mouth. The Lord will not permit the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Now the idea here is that a man who is ungodly, even though he might have great substance or great wealth, that it will be put in purses with holes, worms will eat, rust will consume, and so on. In other words, it just will not be of any benefit to him, but even the little that a righteous man has will supply his need. Verse 4, he becometh, this is a very important one, especially that we develop this truth in our children. Very difficult to develop it in the children if you don't have it developed in yourself, however. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. What's a slack hand? What does the word slack mean? Idle, lazy. A slack hand is one that has a slack rope, is one that is not tight and strong. It's loose. He becometh poor that dealeth with an idle, lazy, or loose hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, the idea here is diligence versus idleness or sloth. And the hand of the diligent, a person who will be diligent and will be faithful and will stay at it, this is the idea of the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise will always win because the hare takes too many stops under the shade of the oak tree and rests, even though he may be faster and more able. If he's slack, it will cause him to come to poverty. But the diligent will have substance. Verse 5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. The idea of summer being, is summer planting time or harvest time? Summer is harvest time. He that gathereth during the harvest time, we used to have a saying on the farm, you make hay while the sun is shining, right? Now, if the sun is shining, you better make hay. You don't go swimming. Because tomorrow, after you've been swimming, it's raining, and you can't get your hay in. If the sun is shining, and the hay is ready to come in, but all the guys are going to Six Flags, you don't go to Six Flags. You put hay in. Because if you go to Six Flags today and try to put the hay in tomorrow, tomorrow it's raining and you lost your crop. So anyone that's raised in that kind of an environment would understand this very well. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. A boy you can't get out of bed when you're trying to make hay, or a boy who always wants to go swimming or Six Flags or whatever when the grass needs cut, is one that will produce shame. Now, how many of you know that it is generally in the lives of our young more desirable to go to Six Flags with their friends than it is to hoe the corn? Now that has to be corrected, doesn't it? I mean, that desire, that attitude has to be corrected. When you raise a child without ever restricting him in that area or redirecting him in that area, and he does anything he wants when he wants, he will be an adult who will do the same thing. He will be a husband his wife can't depend on. He will be an employee that his boss cannot depend on. That when it's a nice day and everybody wants to go golfing, he'll call in sick. And how many of you know that the world is full of people just like that? And how many of you also know that when you have two employees doing the same thing and the work gets cut in half, which employee gets released? The one that won't work. See, the one that wants to play golf, go to Six Flags, run off to do this, that, and the other. Well, I'm going to take a day off. It's my birthday. I don't understand that. I hired a man one day who was out of work. This is a number of years ago. Now, this is a man who had had a great deal of trouble in his childhood, obviously, and in his adult life. He was a man that had trouble with alcohol and with drugs, marijuana primarily, some hard drugs. He had a wife and family. He was arrested and was thrown in jail. When he was released from jail, he didn't have any work or anything, so I hired him to paint a barn and until he could find something else, you know, and provide some income for him. So he came over to paint the barn, and he would come, I paid him by the hour, and he would come each day about 10 or 10:30. He'd leave about 2 or 2:30. One day, you know, I figure if a guy needs money, you know, he'd come at 7 o'clock in the morning and work until dark, you know, or at least put in a full day's work. And I thought, you know, I could see what had happened in this man's life, all of his life. It's just, that's his pattern, that's his lifestyle. And what he would do is he'd work enough hours to get enough money to go buy a bag of grass. And, you know, after he smoked up the grass, that he'd go back to work again. And he never amount to anything. So the day came that his oldest boy had a birthday. And he didn't come to work that day because it was his son's birthday. I thought, my Lord, you know, sons have birthdays and so on. But does a man take off a day's work when his son has a birthday? It just went right by me. I couldn't figure that out. Yeah, he's married. I can't tell you how long it took that man to paint my barn. I mean, it's just a little barn. But the world is full of people like that, you know. Somewhere over here, Ray.
You know, you can look at the Colosseum. You can see him there. And the Lord showed me one time, you know, I used to watch sports and stuff like that. And he said, you know, it's not a matter of watching sports, but could you spend your time more valuably?
Uh-huh.
And then he gave me a verse. He said, love is pleasure, which is interpreted as sports, shall be a poor man.
That's, yes, where you put your priorities and where you establish your... When I was growing up, I loved to go swimming. I think most guys out in the country got a swimming hole. But I learned that you didn't go to the swimming hole until the hay was in the barn. Mm-hmm. And when the hay was in the barn, then you went to the swimming hole. Sometimes we could go at 4 or 5 o'clock, but more times than not, we went after dark. When you got the hay all in, you got the cows all milked, you got everything's fed, everything's taken care of, and when all is done, then you go to the swimming hole. And you go swimming. I mean, your pleasure is last.
The Lord, Terry. In that scripture one time, I find that when my sons in school were very busy,
and he just doesn't get enough of the word. I mean, I give it to him in the morning because I make him get up an hour earlier so he can read it for 30 minutes. And the Lord showed me if I let my son sleep and then just get up and go outside and play, that he would be a foolish son. But if I would make him get up, we would spend a lot of time in the Word, and we didn't have to worry about anything else but just taking that time in the Word, then I would have a wise son.
That's right. That's right. Very important. You know, boys and girls who don't learn how to get up when they're children don't know how to get up when they're adults. You form those habits when you're very young. Did you know any child can be taught to listen to his own alarm clock and to get himself up at the appropriate time? If you want to go through the hassle of making sure that they do it, and it will be a hassle for most of them, but you can develop that in your children. That's a lot easier to do it when they're 6, 7, and 8 than it is when they're 16, 17, and 18. And on behalf of their wives, or their husbands, or their children, or their employers, please do that for your children, because it would be a great advantage to them and for those whom they have in contact the rest of their lives. All right, verse 16. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Now, the idea here is that which covers a person. The just or the righteous person, the person who loves God, has made the Lord his habitation, blessings cover him. But the wicked has violence covering him, and primarily you see that violence in his mouth. Now, an example of the kind of thing that would be, and you will identify with this when I share this with you. When I hear violence covers the mouth of the wicked, this is what that means to me. A person who is continually cursing his circumstances. Just pure rotten luck. Violence covers the mouth of the wicked. But on the head of the just is blessing that covers him. Verse 7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. That's a strong word, isn't it? Rot. That's really an ugly word. But that's what will happen to the name of the wicked person. It will rot. Now, what happens when a thing rots?
Decays.
All right. It decays. It then stinks. And it then deteriorates. And it then it disappears. It's gone. So the name of the wicked shall, first of all, begin to decay. When it decays, it'll stink. His memory. And then, sooner or later, it'll disappear. Be a forgotten person. Yes. But rather, the name of the memory of the just should be blessed. Yes. And what will happen to a just man is that his memory will become increasingly sweet. A great many men, you will find, that during their life had no honor, but after their death, greatly esteemed. And oftentimes that happens with the just. It's just the opposite with the wicked. Normally, during their lifetime, you find they have the esteem of men like them. But after they're gone, their memory is gone. Their name's rot. Verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. The Living Bible says, shall fall flat on his face. And the proverb here is that a person who is wise in heart will be open to receive the commandments of God. He wants the words of the Lord, and he'll receive them. In other words, he'll take them into his life, and it will change the way he thinks and the way he acts and the way he talks. But a prating fool, we found out several weeks ago, we were talking about the fool. We looked at these scriptures. A prating fool is one that has his foolishness in his mouth, and a fool is identified by his continual prating from his mouth. And what will happen to him, he will not receive the commandments. He will not receive instruction. Consequently, he'll fall flat on his face. Larry?
About the wise receiving commandment, I think the one that can follow orders well.
Yes. Yes, more so than just the commandment of the Lord, but instruction from whoever may be his superior. Yes. Okay. Anyone else? All right. Verse 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely. But he that perverteth his ways shall be known. Now, a person who will walk uprightly, how would you walk uprightly? If I said to you, it's important to walk uprightly, and you said, I want to walk uprightly, how would a man walk uprightly?
Well,
He'd walk in accordance with the word of God, wouldn't he? That's upright walking. In other words, he would hear the commandments of the Lord and do them. That is upright walking and upright living. And when a person will live uprightly, then he will walk or live what in what condition? Well, what's it say here? Surely. In other words, safely, certainly, stably established. This is the idea that he's not one that's going to slip and fall every time he makes every time he takes a step. Larry, again?
I think of confidence when I think of he will walk with confidence.
Yes, yes, good word, good synonym, right?
Yeah, I like the word that says circumvently, where you like you see a hole, you'll walk carefully
around it. Yes, surely, safely. All right? But he that perverteth his ways shall be known. In other words, sooner or later, those people will be known by the lifestyle they have. Verse 10, you will know people like this. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. What does that expression mean to you, winking with the eye? Mischievous, she said. Deceitful is really a better word. A person that winks with his eye is saying, my mouth is not speaking the truth. A wink means my lips are speaking deceitfully. My words and my intentions do not match. A person that speaks, that winks with his eye is basically telling a lie. And that's the idea here. A liar will cause sorrow. A prating fool, an empty talking person, shall fall. Verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Don't you like to be around those kinds of people? Why? Because they build you up. They speak positively. They speak words of wisdom that minister to your heart, and it ministers life to you. But here's this phrase again, violence covers the mouth of the wicked. That person is always complaining. He's always grumbling. He's always talking violence, always speaking violence against others and so on. Verse 12 is a very illuminating verse. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Now, many folks will take that verse and misunderstand it and think that if I have love towards others, that means that my sins are all forgiven. Now, sins are not forgiven because we walk in love. Sins are forgiven, why? Because Jesus bore them at Calvary and we receive that sacrifice as sufficient for us. That's not what this is talking about here. Love covereth all sins. This is not love covers my sins. This is my love covers the faults of others. And the idea that's being described here is because I love Jamie, I don't tell everybody all the things I know about her that are wrong. And because I love Jerry, I don't tell you all his faults. My love for him covers his sins, covers his faults. You see? Now, don't you guys draw any conclusions because I chose Jamie or I chose Jerry because I could have chosen any of you and spoken. You understand? Love does not reveal another person's problems. Real love hides a matter. Real love covers another person's faults. Hatred, which is the opposite of love, does what? Reveals all those faults and creates strifes. Now, when a person, this is the kind of thing I want you to hear today. You know, Judy, I just love Roseanne so much. She is such a wonderful person. But you know, you see that she streaked her hair? Now, was I telling you the truth? Do I love her? Do I love her? According to this verse, do I love her?
No.
I said I loved her. Anytime you hear, I really love her, but. You see, real love doesn't have any buts. There are no buts. There are no conditions on love. Love does what? Covers over the faults of others. But hatred reveals those faults and because of that creates strife. Now, in the body of Christ, if this is a lesson that if Christians could learn this, oh, what an improvement could be made in the body of Christ. Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you are mine, that you what?
Have
love for one another. Now, how do we show love towards one another? By covering up one another's faults. By concealing a matter. By not being tale bearers. But what are we really doing? So many of us, what do? We tell everybody everything we know about our precious brothers and sisters, and what are we showing about ourselves? That we're walking in love? No, we're walking in what? Hate. Now listen to me, beloved. This is a very strong word. Hate. But I don't hate her. The Bible says you do. Now you may not think you do, but the Word of God is a mirror for us. We need to look into this mirror and see what we really are. Amen. You cannot love your husband and tell everybody his faults. You can't love your wife and be continually talking about her and all the things that are wrong with her. You can't do it. You're showing hate. You can't love your brother, your sister, your pastor, your employer, your fellow worker. You can't love them and talk about them, slander them, and create strife about that. You can't. The Bible says it's hate. Now, there's a whole lot of hating going on. And it's called love. But in the sight of God, in the eyes of God, it's not love. You can call it love, but it's not. Do you hear what I'm saying? You understand that? I think that's something we all need to be very, very careful about and very, very watchful about. I can't tell you how some of the things that I get, things that occur that I hear where a wife will talk about her husband or a husband about her wife, about his wife, and make these things public information, you know, problems that they may be having. And she'll say, you know, I really love my husband, but he's such a nerd. I can't depend on him. He gives me his word and breaks it. He won't work. He won't discipline the kids. He won't love me. He won't. He isn't. I really love him, though. That's not love. That's not love at all. If it's real love, love would make that a matter of prayer. You just take it before the Lord, and that's as far as it would go. It'd never be told to anybody else. The Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man, like the man is the glory of God. We don't go around telling stories on God, except good stories, and we tell all the good things about him. But we don't tell all the negative things, anything that we may happen to feel negative about him. All right.
I don't mean this as flattery, but that's one thing, that the revelation of that fact that you just stated is why I've admired in you for these many years that I've known you so much. And that has been what has shown me the genuineness of your love is the appearance of the fact that it's scriptural criteria.
Thank you. I appreciate your sharing that. I'm somewhat disappointed in myself at times, though, because I see, when I look at this verse, I see how imperfect it is, but I guess maybe only I would see that. Ray?
Yeah, I think a lot of us just suffer from a bad habit of the flesh. And, you
selfishness.
Pride.
Uh-huh.
You know, build yourself up.
Tear somebody else down in order to make yourself look good. Yes?
The best way to stop is just whenever you start to say something, say, is this going to build up or edify
something?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Think of positive things.
I appreciate it. Sometimes it will happen here at the pulpit. Sometimes it will happen in general conversation. And I appreciate this very much, where the Spirit of the Lord will just check me when I start to say something. You ever have that happen to you? You'll begin to say something, and all of a sudden you just feel like, whoop. I better not say that. That's, you know, and the wise person will just swallow that. They just change the subject and move in another direction. The fool will just press on. Say, well, I don't know what that is. I just go right on through with it, you know, and rip somebody apart. It's so unfortunate that, see, the devil loves, the devil's the author of strife. Did you know that? He's the author of strife. And he works in our flesh, as Ray was saying, to produce strife between us. Why does he want to produce strife? Because when we're unified, when we're together, we can do anything. You know, for the kingdom of God. When we're in strife, we can do nothing. And the very fact that strife exists in the body of Christ, when you witness to other people who have experience in churches, what do they tell you? I don't have any need for church. The place is full, filled with hypocrites. Well, I went to church when I was a kid, but every time I turn around, a church was splitting, and they, you know, the group of people leave, they go off down here, and people fighting all the time, the deacons fighting the pastors, and the women's auxiliary fighting the deacon board, and all this kind of stuff going on, and that's their experience with church. Now, they do not know that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because they did not see the believers having love one for another. It's that sign. That is the one sure sign that ministers to a person's heart. Hey, what these people have is real. The God that they are serving is the one I want. But in the absence of love, in the absence of love, there will not be that testimony. Love one for another. Jerry?
If you don't wear anything else when you read the Bible, you'll learn that your mouth is a drive-in theater and it says, this is your life. I don't care what you do or what kind of lifestyle it appears you've got. When you open your mouth, you're showing where you come from and where you live.
Mm-hmm.
It's good or it's going to be bad.
That's right.
It's your life,
mm-hmm.
what you say.
That's right. Sure is. Okay. Yes, Judy?
As you were talking, Philippians 4:8 also, to me, it's the guideline
mm-hmm.
on all of these from mm-hmm. what you think of.
Think on only those things that are true, holy, just, virtue, good report. And whatever you think on, that's what you're going to talk about, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, God, help us to be blind toward the faults in other people. Help us to not see them, Lord, just to be blind concerning other people's faults. And help us to not be fault finders, but to be edifiers and strengtheners and builders uppers. Lord, we would encourage one another and that we would cover one another's faults, Lord. It's not necessary for us to share those things with anyone else. It just produces hurt and strife and bad feelings and a terrible witness to the unsaved. Okay. Well, it's Larry?
Well, this verse, by using the word hate, you know, real strong word, I think of the one in James that says, we're envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil.
Yes. Yes, every other evil one. Yeah, yeah. It is. We're going to find this idea several places as we go through the Proverbs. It's going to keep coming up. It's going to keep coming up from time to time as we go through. Let's take one more verse and then we'll stop this morning because the idea continues here in verse 13. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. As Jerry was saying, that in a man's mouth you can really read him, you can read his life. For he that has understanding will have wisdom in his mouth, and for a fool, because his lips are going to produce foolishness, and the penalty for that is a rod for his back. All right, let's stop right there. And anybody want to make a final comment about anything we've discussed this morning, Ron?
Jesus himself said in John 13:35, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if that you have one to another.
That's right. That's the key verse. Gene Moore?
Yeah, I just wanted to say thanks to my mother and dad for the rod and what she had known when I was coming up.
Yes, yes. I want to thank my father and mother for the same, for laying the rod to me when I needed it. And I want to thank my Heavenly Father, too, for laying the rod to me when I need it. Even today, when I need it. We'll go to the woodshed, you know, from time to time. And he'll take the rod of his word out and lay that across.